We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Thank you, Salvatore, for covering those teaching times. When I was gone this past week, I've listened to both of them, and they are exceptional. I have been gone this past week, and as most of you know, and I was gone seeking to, Joan and I were gone seeking to observe what we might call the laws of friendship, and that is a good lead-in to my delivering on a promise that I've given to speak to you about some of the quotations of Theodoret on friendship, which we'll do in a minute. But know that we are, if you're visiting with us this morning, that we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Leviticus. And sometimes I think when I say that, and if you're a visitor, you might say, what? Like, I came for Leviticus. And yes, I think you'll be surprised about what Leviticus, a study of the Lord Jesus Christ in Leviticus, is actually like. And we are using for this study a translation, my own translation of the text of Leviticus for us, for our use, and there are copies of this on the side table. I'm actually thinking that being in this particular passage this long, most of you who have been with us throughout this study probably need one yourselves, and so there's a good number of copies over there. But we will be in Leviticus today, chapter 7, and verses 22 through 25. So Leviticus chapter 7, verses 22 through 25. I do want to do what I told you, though, that I would do. I think it was just the week before the last time that I spoke to you that I told you about these quotations by this man named Theodoret. And Theodoret is a believer and overseer of the church in Syria, in the city of Cyrus, in the 5th century, early 5th century. So we're talking about the early 400s. And I don't agree with everything that he says, but he's one of my favorite writers of antiquity. And he writes a good deal on the subject of friendship. And so I told you I would share with you some of those quotations, and I'm going to do that just before we get into this, into the Levitical text. Here's the first of them. We have three. Writing to one Claudianus, Theodoret writes, "Sincere friendships are neither dissolved by distance of place, nor weakened by time. Time, indeed, inflicts indignities on our bodies, spoils them of the bloom of their beauty, and brings on old age. But of friendship, he makes the beauty yet more blooming, ever kindling its fire to greater warmth and brightness. So separated as I am from your magnificence by many a day's march, pricked by the goad of friendship, I indite you this letter of salutation." And then here is his second. He speaks, he writes to an elder named Archibius, and he speaks of a debt that he has to discharge to him, a debt of action. For this obligation becomes many times greater by being discharged, this debt that he's talking about, inasmuch as they who try to observe the laws of friendship increase the potency of its love. They who try to observe the laws of friendship increase the potency of its love. And one final quotation here. Writing to one Uranius, a governor of Cyprus, he writes, "True friendship is strengthened by interaction, but separation cannot sunder it, for its bonds are strong." This truth might easily be shewn by many other examples, but it is enough for us to verify what I say by our own case. So, Theodoret on friendship. That being said, let us go to our text. We are in Leviticus chapter 7, verses 22 through 27. And if you've been accompanying with us throughout this journey of discovery of our Lord Jesus Christ in what some might consider one of the most unlikely places, in the book of Leviticus, we have actually covered a great deal of what is here already, as we have been assigning significances to the figures, the symbols, in what we're calling, and what I think is generally called in Christianity, type. So in these types, when I read this passage to you, much of them, we've covered it already. In other words, you know why one is not to eat blood. You know the typical significance of why in the Old Covenant the Israelites were commanded not to eat blood. Now, I might say, though, that I want to actually make this clear, because I hear people just kind of flippantly do away with this. This is actually a New Testament injunction as well. The apostles deciding over Gentile Christianity did lay down these four things in the letter that they sent to Antioch and asking them to abstain from these things, saying, if you observe these things, you will do well. And one of those was abstinence of blood. So this is one of the This is one of those things in the football shape of the Venn diagram between the Old and the New Testaments. So this is not something that has been abolished. But you understand why there is this prohibition of partaking of blood. And we've identified, for instance, the significance of the word fat in the Old Testament, in these sacrifices. We're going to be dealing with some of that today. But much of this text, while we'll read the text, we're going to zero in on what we have yet to identify as the antitypical reality or the fulfillment, the significance of some of these types. Let's read the text, verses 22 through 27, but we're going to spend most of our time with the end of 23 and all of verse 24. So beginning at verse 22, 7:22, "And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, any fat of a bull or a he lamb or a goat, you shall not eat. And fat of a corpse and fat of the torn may be used for any handicraft, but you shall not eat," I emphasize, eat it, "because anyone eating the fat from the animal that is brought from it as a firing to Yahweh, also the soul eating shall be cut off from its people. And you shall not eat any blood in all your dwellings, of bird or of animal. Any soul who eats any blood, also that soul shall be cut off from its people. All right, now what I'd like to do with you this morning as we discover our Lord Jesus Christ in the text of Leviticus is we want to talk about this prohibition of eating fat and assign to it its New Testament significance. And then also something I've promised before we leave the sacrifice of wellnesses. If you're looking at a conventional translation of the scriptures before you, you probably have that rendered something like peace offering, or maybe if it's a looser translation bordering on paraphrase, you may have fellowship offering, but probably a peace offering in front of you. We're translating this as the sacrifice of wellnesses. And before we leave this, we've got to kind of tie up this loose end. That is, how is it that this sacrifice of wellnesses, understanding what that is, how does that actually convey these wellnesses? And you understand that we're talking about the antitype. That is, we're talking about the reality that this type is speaking about. We're talking about the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the two things now in front of us. We're going to talk about this fat issue a little bit. That won't take us long. But then, answering this question, how is it that this sacrifice of wellnesses actually conveys those wellnesses that we've been talking about for so long now as we deal with this sacrifice of wellnesses? All right, so let's deal with this fat issue. Verse 23. Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, any fat of a bull or a he lamb or a goat you shall not eat. So fat is outlawed. You don't eat any fat. And fat of a corpse and fat of the torn may be used for any handicraft, but you shall not eat. And we have what in Hebrew is the infinitive absolute. I emphasize eat it. So fat is prohibited to the Israelite. This is something that is not in that Venn diagram. It's not in that football shape. Nothing in the New Testament is stated about not eating fat. When we say this, you understand that we're not talking about dietary fat. All right, we're not talking about what nutrition or the study of it is going to call fat. We're not talking about proteins, carbohydrates, and fat. We're talking about the fat, and that fat is a kind of that dietary fat, I understand. But that we're not talking about you can't eat peanut butter, all right? We're not saying that you can't eat ice cream, something like that, which are terribly fatty things. We're talking about the fat that is on the sacrificial animal, that fat is not allowed to be eaten. It then extends not just to the sacrificial animal, right? Because it goes on to say the fat of a corpse. So you're talking about roadkill or something. You're talking about something that dies of itself. You're talking about an animal that wasn't given as sacrifice, but it's just died. And the fat of the torn. What is the fat of the torn? Well, if you were walking and you saw some animal has obviously torn this other animal, some animal has killed this animal, and you see the dead body of that animal. I don't know what this is actually, I don't know what uses this would actually have here, but it says that it may be used, that fat may be used for any handicraft. I don't know what handicraft you would use animal fat for. I mean, maybe if I don't know if I go up to this store up here. What is this? Is this Michael's, is it? Or is that over there? Yeah, Joann Fabrics up here. If I'm going to go into Joann Fabrics or I'm going to go to Michael's down there, they're going to have animal fat for me to do handicraft with. I don't know what that would be talking about, but evidently there was something in the ancient world. Maybe it's still around and I'm just ignorant of it. But handicraft, you can use this fat, not the fat of the sacrifice, because that belongs to Yahweh. All fat is Yahweh's. But the fat of an animal that you find and it's torn, or fat of the corpse, you can use that to do any kind of handicraft, whatever that would be, but you're not allowed to eat it. Now, we took some time developing what fat signified in the Levitical offerings. And again, we have a number of visitors this morning. So if you're visiting with us, what we've been doing all throughout Leviticus is we have been finding the New Testament truths that are embedded or couched in these figures that foreshadow things of our Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. When we're dealing with four out of these five types of offerings that Leviticus 1 through 7 is enumerating, when they are bloody, four out of the five bloody, you're talking about the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the sacrifice of his life like in the oblation. And our lives are like oblations when we give to God our lives, because they're living sacrifices, right? We're told in Romans to give our bodies as a living sacrifice, not a dead one. That oblation, that one non-bloody sacrifice of the five, was that kind of a sacrifice in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, where that, usually in your conventional translations, translated as meal offering, that was the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the other four, we're talking about life released, or we're talking about the life that is seen in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. This sacrifice of wellnesses that we're talking about is one of those bloody sacrifices. As we have been going through these figures, these symbols, these types, we've identified already, I'm not going to go over it again, we've identified already that fat is, and you could use some equivalent or rougher synonyms to describe it, but it is the zeal or the enthusiasm or the excitement or the fervor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you understand that our Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh and before and beyond didn't really get terribly excited about some of the things that people get excited about. He was absolutely in, he was all committed to God his Father as he was and is the perfect man in his humanity. So the Lord's zeal was reserved for the things of the Father. So much of what the apostles saw in those few years when the Lord Jesus Christ was in public ministry, they tell us that they did not understand. They tell us that they may have seen something and they may have been able to rightly identify something, in this case, as zeal. But they didn't remember, they didn't put it together that something in the Old Covenant Scriptures was written about that which they were viewing. So one of those cases is when they saw on two occasions, once at the beginning of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and again at the very end, in the week that he would be crucified, in what has come to be called Passion Week, the Lord Jesus Christ would, it's come to be called, cleanse the temple. This was not a robotic thing. This was not a stoic thing. When you saw the Lord Jesus Christ moving, living, acting as a man, we encourage you that you don't be emotionalistic, but that doesn't mean that there wasn't any emotion, that we're against emotion. We're all about the Lord Jesus Christ. That would make sense, right? We're Lord Jesus Christ Assembly. We ought to be all about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, then, we're going to take everything that we know and everything that we put forth as truth and say, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we see this? How do we interpret this? How do we understand this in the Lord Jesus Christ? Okay, how do we understand emotions in the Lord Jesus Christ? Should we just become quite mechanical? I mean, should we kind of shut down that side of our being and, you know, just let's live by every word of God, that every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4, Luke 4:4, Deuteronomy 8:6. Yes, we should do that, but not, that does not mean that we shut down the emotional. We see it in the Lord when, actually, many times we see the gamut of human emotions in his perfect human life. But they saw and identified with the word zeal when they saw him cleanse that temple. It was not something, I'm telling you, it was not something that he was deadpan, blank face, no affect, just this is what the Father wants done right now. So, you know, just making the whip of cords, flapping, just you would have seen the expression and the demonstration of zeal in him. But it's one of the things, you would have seen anger as well in him. But it was one of the things that they specifically say that they did not understand. That it was connected to this scripture until after his resurrection, and they remember that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now, this is interesting. In Hebrew, the word zeal, the Hebrew word for zeal, is the same word that means jealousy. And the context is going to determine for you if in English we need to translate this word as zeal or as jealousy. Actually, in this case, both of them work, right? We could say that he was so jealous for the glory of God, for the honor of God, relative to the house of God, that he did this tear the place up thing. And zeal would make sense too. I translate it as zeal. But it's this zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ, but now seen in his death, not in his life, because it's in a bloody sacrifice. It's this zeal that belongs to Yahweh. We have a lot of songs, we evangelical Christians have a lot of songs today, a lot of songs that really aren't very doctrinally precise. Many of them, and I'm seeing this happen today, I have no axe to grind against popular songs. I actually like them better than hymns. I have no axe to grind against hymns. It's not, this is no statement. on any of those things. But here's the thing. Some of our songs today, they're become, as I see them, they become less and less as time goes on. It seems less Christian. That's why, and it just happened to me last night, I saw an advertisement for this person who is a Christian, or started as a Christian musician and a Christian singer. And I said, this is a Christian thing at this place. And then I found out, no, there's nothing really Christian about it. This seems to be the way to become a star anymore. Get an album out there. If nobody can get, no one's gonna publish you, well, then do it on one of these Christian things. Nobody cares about them. But if you're big enough there, if you can prove that you can sing there, if you talk about him, or you talk about your love for that guy, and the world can interpret that as a love song, but you're Christian, you know we're talking about Jesus. Actually, no, I don't know that you're talking about Jesus. Actually, there's nothing in that song that would make me think that you're talking about Jesus. But there's this, you know, play both ends against the middle kind of thing. Here's my thing. Here's my point. Many of these Christian songs that we hear today, less and less Christian, it seems to me, at least as time goes on. There's, you get these lyrics if you do know that they're talking in a Christian sphere. You get these lyrics that talk about God's zeal, about Christ's zeal for the believer. Like, you would think that I am the center of the universe. Like, I am the center of Christ's thinking here. I am not the center of Christ's thinking. All the fat, that is, all of the zeal that the Lord Jesus Christ had. This takes nothing away from how much he is devoted to us or how much he loves us, but his zeal, what he was, what his being throbbed with life over as a human, was toward the Father. And God says, this is all mine. This belongs to me. When you burn that fat burning from at least the sacrifice of wellnesses, that fat is the fragrance of aroma that is arising to him in that smoke. And that fragrance of aroma is God seeing, can we say love? Can we just call it that? He's seeing the love of his Son for him. It is arising. We're not talking about devotion, we're talking about love. Talk about that fervency, that excitement, that enthrallment of the Son of God. It was all toward the Father. And so all fat, God says, belongs to him. Well, what about then this curious piece here? If the fat of the sacrifice is, it all belongs to the Father. What about this? Why can't I eat this fat of the torn thing? Why can't I eat this fat of the corpse that I find? I don't know why you'd want to, but why can't you do that? Well, let's just keep going with fat. Let's say we've identified fat as this. So we got zeal. This time it's going to be the zeal of some other animal, though. It's the zeal of that torn thing. It's the zeal of that corpse that you found. Yeah, I'm not supposed to eat or partake of that either. Last week we talked about, two weeks ago, we talked about this defilement that can come about when one is barred from eating of the sacrifice of wellness, is this defilement of man. Do you remember that? You remember all those verses that I took you to in the New Testament that talked about the human and how it was aligned, that is, the merely human is aligned with the satanic? Do you remember the carnal? You remember us developing that idea? Well, now you've got some other animal. You've got the flesh, you've got the fat of some other animal. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an animal, this is not an animal that is used in type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's some other thing. When you, and this sounds what some would like to label as legalistic. Can we just label this as biblicist? Can we label this as radically scriptural? Because I'm about to give you a scripture for this. When the scripture says, you shall love the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, or I'm going to render that intensity. If I'm loving Yahweh my God with all of my intensity, all of my intensity, that means I don't have a lot of, that doesn't mean that I have any intensity left over. All my mind, that means I don't use my mind for other things. All my soul, all my heart and my soul, that's like the whole of my inner man. All of my being, that means I don't have it. I'm not saying you can't enjoy other things. I'm not saying that it's somehow unspiritual for you to like something, to be interested in something other than straight Bible. That's not what I'm telling you. What I'm telling you is that it shouldn't approach what we're calling zeal. And certainly now, as we've got an animal that is not part of the types that speak of the Lord, I shouldn't have zeal. If I'm obeying that verse, I don't have anything left over, right? I shouldn't have zeal. Zeal. You can have interest. You can have enjoyment. But zeal? Zeal for something that is of the human. The idea is found in James, where we have, don't you know that to be friends with the world is to make yourself an enemy of God? That world is that other animal kind of life. This is the sense of the fat, and this is the reason why it is prohibited. Now, let's take the majority of our time here to answer this second question. So we're moving on from there. We still have more of Leviticus 7. Next week we'll finish out Leviticus 7 and probably the treatment of the sacrifices, to be sure. All right, we've been a long time in these sacrifices, which is fine, but next week we'll finish them out. I'm going to give you a sentence. I've written out this sentence. I'm going to give you its short form, and I'm going to give you the long form of the sentence. Here's what we're dealing with for the rest of our time. How does it work that the sacrifice of wellnesses actualizes thoroughgoing health of heart? Okay, got that? How does it work that the sacrifice of wellnesses actualizes thoroughgoing health of heart? Just to explain what I'm saying to you, how does it happen? We've been saying that this sacrifice, again, generally translated as peace offering, we're translating it sacrifice of wellnesses. How is it that this sacrifice of wellnesses actually conveys wellnesses? How does it do that? We've been saying that it does, right? We've been saying this is all you need. We've been saying this is the be-all and end-all. This is the totality of what you need for any kind of spiritual or psychological health. This is what you need. this sacrifice that typifies the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been saying that's all you need. What I'm seeking to answer, though, this morning is, how is it, or how does it happen that that's all you need? Or how does it engage in my life? That's what we want to talk about today. Now, that's the short form of this sentence. How does it work that the sacrifice of wellness actualizes thoroughgoing health of heart? Here's the long form of it. The long form of this sentence, that this is the question that we're going to answer, has a parenthesis in it, and that parenthesis is longer than the question. That parenthesis defines what we mean by the sacrifice of wellnesses. Here's the long form of the question that we're seeking to answer. How does it work that the sacrifice of wellnesses, Christ crucified, viewed as the fullness of provision for inner spiritual, soulical, emotional, and mental well-being through substantial impartation of healing, actualizes thoroughgoing health of heart? You see what we're doing? We're defining what we're saying the antitype of the sacrifice of wellnesses is. The sacrifice of wellnesses for the New Testament believer, as far as the New Testament believer is concerned, when you read sacrifice of wellnesses, what we're talking about is Christ crucified. But that sacrifice and that Christ, viewed as the fullness of provision for inner, that is internal, spiritual, soulical, mental and emotional well-being through substantial impartation of healing. So there is, don't get caught up on the terminology here, there is inner healing. I know that that's been used, that term is used in a crazy way out there. But how is it that I really get fixed in who I am in those spots of dysfunction in my soul? How is it that deep internal repair takes place? How is that takes place by Jesus Christ being crucified? What is it about this event 2,000 years ago that is everything I need? And is it everything I need? Yes, it is. It is radically, absolutely, totally, thoroughly everything I need. That means I do not need psychology's gimmicks. I do not need psychiatry's drugs. I do not need defense mechanisms that can be identified by that community, because damaged human beings live in them. I don't need some of those tricks that my parents taught me, maybe coming up. I've been redeemed from that, right? You weren't redeemed from the vain, futile tradition of your fathers by silver and gold, but by the precious blood, by the blood of a lamb, spotless, blameless. So, you see what I'm saying? That we're asking this question: how is it that the things that I was taught to be a human this way? If I could say it like this, I was taught to human like this. Can we please not? We don't want you to human. We want you to divine. All right. So how is it that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ makes it possible for me to divine while human? How is it that malfunction, dysfunction, how is it that that just, I don't know how to live. How does that get fixed by Jesus Christ and Him crucified? That's what we answer. There are, there's four things I want to tell you. I'm going to say there's three aspects of it and four things that we want to talk about with it. Here's the first one. And now we kind of leave Leviticus except for referencing the sacrifice of wellnesses. Like, that's where we're at. We know that's where we're at. That's what we're dealing with. But what these types do is they open us up to windows of the whole blocks of doctrine in the New Testament. And if there isn't any New Testament in there, then we're not understanding those types. Okay, so they've opened us up to this. And we've gotten to this place. They've opened us up to so much. I've been on this sacrifice of wellnesses now for months. But how does it actually engage? How does it actualize? I'm going to stop asking this question because I don't have time to keep asking this question. Let's answer this question. Here's the first thing. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ provides mystical, if we use that term, but real co-crucifixion with Christ. I want you to turn in your copy of the scriptures with me to Romans chapter 6, please. Romans chapter 6, mystical but real co-crucifixion with Christ. Let's start at verse 1 here. What then shall we say? So you're obviously breaking into a context, right? But what then shall we say? Should we be continuing in the sin so that the benevolence should increase? I mean, that's a rhetorical question. To ask it is to answer it if you know anything of the scripture. But should we be continuing to sin? Sin is one of those things in the spiritual, in the soulical, that needs the healing, that needs repaired inside me. The death of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do that. How does the death of the Lord Jesus Christ do that? Verse 2. Answering this question of shall we continue in sin so that the benevolence may abound? May it never happen. You know what that is, right? Megenoita. We who died to the sin, how shall we live in it? What? We who died to the sin. He just says that so matter-of-factly, like you're supposed to know that. Or so, like, of course, everybody knows that. Do you know that you died to sin? No, I didn't know that I died to sin because I do it too much. I don't think I really died to sin. Oh, yes. Yes, you died to sin. When did you die to sin? You know when that is, right? You know when that is. If in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he died not just for you or not just for your sins, but as you, then you died to sin. If you died to sin, and sin brings death, and death is that whole complex, death is the matrix of misery. Death is where all of that wrong way of relating to people and life, the stuff that isn't wellnesses, that's where all of that comes from. It's the sin, singular, that is passed on from Adam all the way down through the race, down to today, where we've got this diseased, infected state now. That spiritual and soulical death affects us mentally and emotionally, so we are death affected. Mentally and emotionally. But the sacrifice of wellnesses is everything we need for spiritual and soulical and mental and emotional inner healing that's real on the inside. This is how it happens. The whole of what we were before we were believers, the whole of whatever your name is, unregenerate, was crucified. And when God sets out to do something, I tell you, he does it very well. He has crucified the old whatever your name is. So that I need not function, my name is Timothy, I need not function in the old Timothy, but function in the capacitated and potentialized life that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ with resurrection made available to me. But I'm getting ahead of myself. He's going to say that right here. Verse 3, or don't you know that as many as were immersed into Christ Jesus were immersed into his death? Don't you know that when we were immersed by the Holy Spirit into the body of the Christ, isn't that what it says in 1 Corinthians 12:14? As many as were immersed into the Christ, immersed by the Holy Spirit into the Christ, were now immersed into his death. So whatever is true of him is now true of me. I existed one time. The old Timothy, which is, never mind. I don't like that guy. The old Timothy was immersed into Christ. And what about Christ that we're interested in here at this point is his death. So if the old Timothy was in Christ and Christ died as me, then that old Timothy is dead. You say, that old Timothy may be dead, but the old, whatever your name is, that's not dead. I'm terribly aware that that is alive today. Really? That's why you've not actuated the benefits of the sacrifice of wellnesses. Because you don't believe that you died. You don't believe that that person is dead. If I tell you, I don't know, I have to make something up here. It's dangerous territory, but I'm doing it. All right. If I'm a male, and I'm told all of my life that I'm a female, guess what? Reality is, I'm male. Okay, but I will act like a female, won't I? If I believe that I'm female. Or let's put it this way. If I've been freed, this is more like what's happening here. I've been freed. I was a slave, but I'm free. If I keep believing that I'm a slave, I'm going to act like I'm a slave. I'm not going to act like somebody who's free. Eleutheria. I'm not going to act like somebody who has Eleutheria. Liberation, freedom, emancipation. So I must believe this thing that really happened. Now, when we say this, we're not saying, oh, just think about yourself differently, though it's not true and though you're not any different. This is a Christian gimmick. No, this is not a Christian gimmick. We're not telling you to think this way about yourself when you're not really that way. We're telling you, think this way about yourself because it's really that way. And not thinking this way stunts me, cripples me, paralyzes me from experiencing the wellnesses that the sacrifice of wellnesses, the Lord Jesus Christ, made available to us when he died. Then, verse 4, we were buried with him. Then we were buried with him. Through the immersion into that death, so that, now look, I'm in Christ, right? I'm in Christ, so what is true of Christ is true of me, in him. So he died as me, so I'm dead, but now Romans has turned a corner, and it's saying, he didn't stay dead. The Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and so we were buried with him, this is verse 4, through the immersion into that death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. We should walk. Walk is the New Testament lingo for conduct yourself, your deportment, how you act. We should act in newness, that is, not in bondage to that old thing that's dead. Newness of life. In other words, we should function in life because we can, because it's been made available to us by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what's happening in this first thing, wherein this mystical but real co-crucifixion with Christ, this has done away with the impaired, the sinful, the death of the old person. So why can't I live? Why can't I live in the stability and health? And why can't I live as, you know, the resourceful, like, on top of things person that the Lord Jesus Christ always was? Why can't I do that? Because I got this sin. Okay. So we've got to get rid of this negative thing that hinders, that blocks, that is an obstacle, that's a blockade to you walking in this newness of life. So that's what God did. He crucified us, the sin us, in Christ Jesus, that we might walk in newness of life. Watch as he continues with this line, verse 5. For if we have become sprouted up together in the likeness of his death, we will be yet also in the resurrection. In other words, if we're in Christ and what happened to him applies to me, well, not just death happened to him, resurrection happened to him as well. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old person was crucified with him, so that the body of the sin should be nullified. Do you see it? Watch this. The old person, everything about that person, things that humans think are good was crucified in that person. Things that Christians think are good were crucified in that person. Because it's not good. It's what humans think are good. It's not good. You got a person who in their personality is just rank. You got this person, like I sometimes say to people, I say, great to see you. And I often follow that up with, thanks for making it always great to see you. Because there's some people that don't make it great to see them. You know that difficult person? You know that person that's like, what kind of sting am I going to get now? Because from this person, because they've all got that chip on their shoulder. You know that personality? Okay, now humans are going to think that that's bad. Humans think that's wrong. That needs to be crucified. Yeah, it does need to be crucified. You know that other person that never causes any problem, that's always what we think humanly by human estimation is very clement? And we're all for clement. Let clemency be characterizing you, Philippians 4:5. But not carnal clemency. We're not talking about honey here. People will think that honey, that natural sweetness, people will think that that's good in that unsaved person. That is not good. That needs to be crucified too. Because usually honey is either selfish, flattering so as to gain advantage, which is what the false teachers are said to do in 2 Peter and Jude, or it's fear of man. Fear of man isn't a good thing. Fear of man is a snare. Hypocrisy isn't a good thing. Hypocrisy is damnable. But the naturally clement personality that humans will call, that's good. That's not any good. We want real clemency. We want Christ clemency. We want the sweetness of his life that is supernatural. Not that honey life. All right, so all of us, the whole of any of us was crucified so that the body of the sin, that is, so that the sin principle, so that the old sin nature would be nullified. That is, Jesus Christ died so that sin and its the sin nature and its outgrowths would be made to be nothing. You say, I am really aware that I have flesh. Yeah, I'm really aware you have flesh too. I'm really aware that I have flesh. Okay? It doesn't say destroyed here. It used this word, this Greek word, we translated this very carefully, nullified. In other words, that does not have to have any kind of effect any longer. The crucifixion of Christ makes it that that dead body hanging on me until glorification doesn't have to ever influence me. Doesn't ever have to be the actuator. It never has to be. I don't have to. I'm not in bondage to that. Eleutheria, right? I am not under any obligation to live the way that I usually do in that category that isn't the way, that's not the healthy way for me to live. Look at verse 7. Oh, note, and the end of 6, that we should no longer be slaving for the sin. Yeah, I'm not a slave anymore. I don't have to live that way. For the one having died has been made righteous from the sin. I died because I was all about sin. Okay, I died. If I died and my sin died, if, as we like to put it, if it was messianically crucified out of existence, then it would follow that I no longer need to be slaving for something that doesn't exist. Verse 7, for the one having died has been made righteous from the sin. Verse 8, but if we died with Christ, do you see this? Died with Christ. Do you see that over and over? That's the sacrifice of wellnesses. Do you see the results that are coming from this death? That means that the results that come from this death, wellnesses, are because he died to take away the thing that was the problem. If we died with Christ, we are believing that we will also live with him, having known that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death is no longer his Lord. Now, you don't even like that language, do you? You don't even like it. That's why probably nobody translates it that way, though it's sitting there in every Greek text. In a sense, when the Lord Jesus Christ identified himself with us and took our sins upon him, death, by divine design, upon all human beings, death became his Lord. That is, he had to die. Now, it was divine justice. It was truth. It was the way it is. The soul that sins shall surely die. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Sin, when it is conceived, brings forth death. Here's a guy that's got the sins of all the humans of all the world of all time upon him. He's got to die. But now, risen from the dead, death is no longer his Lord. You in him, death, which was a foreign thing, was a strange thing to Jesus, was our norm. It's what we were born into. We were born into death. Death is, however, no longer our Lord, because we can't have two. And we've got one. Jesus, the victor over death, is our Lord, not the death that was his Lord for a day. Boy, I like that. How strong is death? Death is powerful. Death claims everybody. It took Jesus like 3 days to kill it. Verse 10, for the death he died to sin once. But the life he is living to God. The A part of that verse is the sacrifice. The B part of that verse is of wellnesses. Do you see it? For the death he died to sin once. That's the sacrifice. Here's the wellnesses. But the life he is living to God. I'm telling you that you can live in resurrection style life. I'm telling you that you can live in Jesus raised from the dead kind of existence. Verse 11, thus you also. Would you please, Timothy, insert right there. Wedge that in there. Thus you also, wedge it right here. Please, be counting yourselves to be dead indeed to the sin, but living unto God in Christ Jesus, our Lord and our sacrifice of wellnesses. Jump down to verse 14. For sin won't be Lord over you. For you aren't under law, but under benevolence. That is, look, you live life under something. Under the Lord of the God of all grace. In 1 Peter 5:10, you live under Him. Okay, He's all about grace to you. You don't live under law. Under law, sin is your Lord. Okay, it has dominion over you because the strength of sin is in it. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Under benevolence, which is another way of saying under Christ, Christ isn't death. Christ is life. So the first way that this thing happens is by the mystical but real co-crucifixion with Christ. All right, so I've gotten rid of the thing that makes it impossible. I need something now. I need something that makes it possible. I want you to turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Colossians chapter 2. Again, Colossians 2, we're going to begin at verse 8. Again, you're going to have in your conventional translations, I think you're going to have complete here most of the time. It's the word that's translated fullness every other time. I'm sorry, but it's every other time. So we're going to translate this as fullness. Colossians 2, begin at verse 8. If the mystical but real co-crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ took away the thing that was the problem, that still doesn't mean you're capacitated to do the thing that we're talking about. And so we took away the bad. We need the impartation of the good. Here's the impartation of the good. Colossians 2, 8. Watch out, lest anyone be capturing you through the philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the elements of the world. And what is the elements of the world? Well, it's this. Not according to Christ. The elementary principle of the way the world functions is we don't care what. We don't care if you're Hindu. We don't care if you're Muslim. We don't care if you're Buddhist. Just not Christ. That's the key principle of elements of the world. Not according to Christ. All right. Don't be captured by that, because in Him, last person mentioned was Christ, in Him is residing, I love this phrase, don't you love this phrase, in Him is residing all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Radically, all deity lives inside a little human body. On a throne beyond the sky. Do we believe fairy tales or what? Like, what are you talking about? I heard somebody say, you know what? This is not about this thing, but about something else. Spirits, that's not even logical. And a friend of mine said, whoa, don't even go. What do you mean it's not logical? We believe in God became a man and came to earth and allowed creatures to kill Him and was dead for 3 days and came back to life again. And He's coming back to rule the world. Now, we don't need to be talking about logic. We need to be talking about truth. Because truth doesn't sound logical. Truth sometimes sounds like fairy tale. This fairy tale is not a fairy tale. This is true. So, in Him, in this man, dwells all the deity that there is in the universe in a human frame. That's why I don't want to listen to any other human tell me anything other than what Godhead bodily is telling me. Godhead bodily has all the fullness of the Godhead in Him. And watch this now. I think we missed this connection. Because in Him is residing all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you have been filled in Him. Do you see it? Do you see this?
In him dwells all the fullness of God. Does God have any problem with wellness? Does God have social anxiety? No. So does God paranoid? No. Is God insecure? No. If the person who has none of these malfunctions that come from sin, if I'm in him and he's all the fullness, this time not of deity, in 119 it just says the fullness. All the fullness dwells in him. That's the fullness of divine truth. All the truth of the universe is in the Lord Jesus Christ. If I've got the one who is all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and I'm filled in him. They usually translate it as complete. They shouldn't translate it as complete. It's the word that deals with filled. But that's the idea. Then I'm complete in him. Then I'm not lacking anything. There's nothing else I need but the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself said to Martha in reference to Mary. One thing is a need. And Mary has chosen that good part. It won't be taken away from her. Like, you think I'm going to tell her to leave this to wash dishes? This will not be taken away from her. Christ Jesus is everything that I need. This is going to be a two-part teaching. Here's the other thing. Now, let's just go. Let's just move with Colossians a little. Let's let Paul develop this. In whom you also were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. What is the circumcision made without hands? Now, picture what circumcision is physically. All right. Honestly, maybe some of you can't picture that. But the circumcision made without hands is. Think now. Let's convert it to the spiritual. And here it is. Putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh in the circumcision of the Christ. What identified the Jew? Well, first you had to be male. Okay, what identified that male as a Jew? There was, we're all adults here, right? I hope you do this in an adult way. It was the putting off of unnecessary flesh from the body of something. All right? There's this unnecessary to humanity thing that's all around us. It's called the flesh. It's actually called the flesh. There's this thing. Sin is not something that is necessary for someone to be truly human. Adam was human, fully human. And he didn't have sin. He was fully human. And she didn't have sin. The Lord Jesus Christ is fully human. And he didn't have sin. So we've got this thing that's unnecessary. That's in Hebrews 12, it's the sin that sufficiently encircles us. I mean, you're beginning to see why they use this. Even the word circum means a circle. It's a circular cut. God cut the ties of the sin nature from our souls. That's what happened. And in the death of Christ, he put it off. So there was a soul, and there was a soul that was inextricably, except for God, linked to this sin nature. He severed the attachments of the soul to the sin nature. So that now our souls can live with that sin nature. It just kind of hangs there. It's not attached anymore, but it's hanging there. We can, since it's not attached, we can just choose not to live in that. It's not inextricably linked to who I am. I am not, who cares about me? You are not the failure that you have failed. You are not your sin. And God doesn't look at you as your sin. And God does not look at you as your failure. it's been cut away in the circumcision of the Christ. Having been buried together with him in the immersion, that's that death language that we were talking about, in which also you have been raised together through the belief in the working of God, having raised him from the dead. What's that mean? Because I believed in what God worked when he raised Christ from the dead. I believed that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. So somebody tells me Jesus Christ is God who became a man, the Messiah, he died. But you know what? Here's the last part of it. You've been following me so far. Yeah, Jesus, God, became man, Messiah, died. Yeah, you go, okay, now here's what you need. Here's the last thing. After he died, rose from the dead. You believe that? Believe that. Bang! Soon as I believe that, circumcision, stuff happens when I believe that. That I have no idea has happened. Until I get doctrine. Until I get instruction. I don't have any idea what happened to me. I was regenerate. I was placed as an adult son before God to rule, to inherit the universe. I died and then I came back to life again. I died with no sin nature. I feel so much lighter now. All kinds of stuff happened to me. I realized that, like, I was known before the foundation of the world. God in eternity past always thought about me in my mind and chose me and foreknew me. And in time, I was just called right now. I was just summoned. No, but you don't know what happened to you when you believe. But the moment you believed, here's the divine summary of it. Old things have passed away. Behold, everything is new. Close with this. What's usually translated as God Almighty. That's a very difficult word to translate. Almighty, the Almighty part. I'm convinced, I don't have time, but I'm convinced that should be translated He who is sufficiency. All right. God, Almighty, He who is sufficiency. God who is sufficiency. He is absolutely adequate. You may have had problems that dog you all your life. They may have been learned behaviors. Inherited from the tradition of our fathers. I don't care where you got it. I don't care if it came naturally. I don't care if it was something of your personality. I don't care if it's how you responded to bad upbringing. I don't care if it was a good upbringing and now you have pride because of it. I don't care what it is. The sacrifice of wellnesses is the sacrifice of the one who is sufficiency in your place. That is, instead of you. You now get to live in the life that is absolutely sufficient for everything. Here's what we've seen. There was a problem. Death of the Lord Jesus Christ got rid of the problem. Now, that didn't mean I have what I need, though, to do what I need to do. Now it does. Because we're in Him who is in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And He is all sufficiency. Now I've got that. Next week we have to deal with this. Okay, what do I do then? How do I, in practical life, how do I access what was done on the cross in the crucifixion of the old man and what was done in regeneration in the giving of a new man? I've got rid of the old. I've got the new thing I need to work with now. Yeah, okay. Now, how do you use it? Here's the user's manual. I'm going to call it this because you won't recognize it by this name. It's the service of perceiving Christ and receiving mercy. Next week. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing. All right. Here's Baptist.